Bibles and opening there. As you do that, let me recraft a question that Jesus asked at one point. What man among you, if he has $100,000 and he has lost one of them, does not stash the 99 in a safe place and search throughout all the house until he finds it? And when he finds it, he stuffs it deep in his wallet, and he calls his whole family and texts all his friends and says, "Rejoice with me, for the thou I had lost has been found." In the same way, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. Need no repentance. See, Jesus used that phrase, those who need no repentance, to really speak of those who think they need no repentance. There are many in this world who think they need no repentance before God. And there are many in this room who presently live day by day or on any given day and think you need no repentance. You ever been through a day like that? At the end of the day, your thought is probably not actively, "I need no repentance." But the way you go through your day declares, "I need no repentance. There's nothing I need to repent of." Jesus said this in Luke, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or again in Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and those who find it are few." See, these are gospel statements by Jesus, exposing the need of the good news. Steve read for us earlier the facts of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done, and how we must respond. But before we ever get to the facts of the gospel, we have to come to a solid sense of our own need for the gospel message. Jesus, in stating things like these in the parable I recast earlier, he's exposing the need for the good news, especially by those who think they need no repentance. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, writes this letter to the Romans, which describes the good news of how sinners can be reconciled eternally with God and blessed by him, though they have been rebels against him. And Romans chapter 1 exposed for us, as we walked through it, the universal problem of sin among humanity. Lots of sins were described there, but what's the universal problem? It's idolatry in the heart, that we refuse to worship God, and we worship one like ourselves, often actually ourselves. We look to anything other than our Creator for our hope, our happiness, our security, our significance. And then Paul does catalog the worst of the expressions of our idolatry, stating that God has given us as a human race over to our idolatrous desires, and it has resulted in all sorts of unnatural behaviors and all sorts of antisocial actions. We're self-focused, we're self-legislating, we think we're self-important, we try to be self-dependent, and all of that leads to all these sins that Paul cataloged in Romans chapter 1, and frankly, that we see in the world all around us every day. Clearly on display in chapter 1 are the sinners among us. And Paul's just pointing them out, okay? Especially in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1. And clearly, they are in need of this gospel that Paul says he's proclaiming. But, you know, not all humanity is that sinful. Some seem to need no repentance, especially when compared with the real sinners out there. And yet it only seems that way. It only seems that there are some who need no repentance. And it seems especially to themselves. And so what Paul does here in Romans 2, as he turns the page, if you will, and he begins looking at a different group of people. He begins laying out the great need we all have for the gospel, and he turns his attention to those among us who think they need no repentance, who say, I don't need the good news for sinners. I know the good and the right, and I make every effort to do the good and the right. I don't need repentance. I don't need the gospel. It is these whom Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. And we need to pay particularly close attention to Romans chapter 2 for two primary reasons. The first reason is witness. Our own ministry to those who are in need of repentance but don't think they are. And we live here in a, maybe less and less so, but still gospel-saturated area where there's lots of people who think they need no repentance. And so for our witness to them, our proclamation of the gospel, our help to them, we need to pay attention to Romans 2. We need to learn from Paul how he speaks to those who need no repentance. But the second reason we need to pay attention is for self-evaluation. As in Jesus' day, so it is in ours, it was the religious crowd who tended to think mostly they needed no repentance. There was a great smugness about them. And if anything, we are here within these four walls this morning, a religious crowd, are we not? That's why we're here. We must be careful we don't develop a sense, because we know the truth, because we have the truth, we even affirm the truth. We need to be careful we don't come to a place where we think we need no repentance. So both for witness and for self-evaluation, Romans 2 is critical. Just like in Jesus' day, spiritual smugness and self-righteousness, it wasn't just limited to the religious crowd, though. It was also particularly common among those who were at the top of their game. Think about Pilate. What is truth? I don't need to know what truth is. I know truth. Think of Herod. Think of Herod's wife. Think of the rich young ruler. All on the top of their game. All full of spiritual smugness. They didn't need repentance. But it didn't just stick with the religious crowd and the upper crust. The working class people in Nazareth, in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, they heard Jesus teach and they didn't think they needed to hear what he had to say. They needed no repentance. All kinds of people, even the disciples at times, thinking they knew better than Jesus. Peter probably, our biggest example. All kinds of people come to think they need no repentance. So for witness and self-evaluation, Romans 2 is for us. Romans 2 is for you. So let's pay attention as we walk through it. Follow along as I'm just going to read verses 1 through 16, get it in our mind. We're going to take this chapter, Lord willing, in two sections. The first 16 verses this Sunday, and the second half next Sunday, Lord willing. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Follow along with me. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, referring back to all that he just listed in chapter 1. Verse 3, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The subject of this entire section is plainly the judgment of God. Look back at verse 2. The judgment of God rightly falls. Verse 3. Will you escape the judgment of God? Verse 5. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then ending with verse 6. On the day when God will judge. I mean, the judgment of God is clearly in Paul's view here. And not only that, but the language throughout, besides these four statements, no excuse, condemn, rendering, wrath, indignation, tribulation, distress, but also the other side of judgment, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. Add to that words like judged, just, justified, law, conscience, witness, accusing, defending. I mean, this is courtroom language. God is the judge, and we stand before his bench. That's the picture Paul's putting before us here. And what Paul does here in this section is bring out five characteristics of the judgment of God, particularly aimed to lead the smug, self-righteous one to understand, yes, you do need repentance. That the smug, self-righteous one is in view. Just look again at verse 1. You who pass judgment, judging others. The beginning of verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things? Verse 5. The stubbornness and the unrepentance of your heart. Okay? This is the self-righteous, smug one needing no repentance that is in Paul's sight. Paul, he's just pointed his cannon in chapter 1 at the grand sinfulness of all men, and now he swings the cannon around and he's about to fire at those who think they're not so sinful, think they don't need the gospel. Five characteristics he fires of God's judgment. Now, I need to stop here before we start looking at these characteristics, and I mean, you're probably saying, man, judgment, judgment, judgment. I thought this letter was about the gospel, the good news of God, not judgment. Well, let me say it now, and I'm going to say it again. The gospel is not good news instead of judgment. It's good news in light of judgment. I don't know why the "in light" is not in that blank. You can fill it in. The gospel is not good news instead of judgment. The gospel is good news in light of judgment. Judgment is coming, and the gospel is good news in light of that judgment. The gospel does not remove judgment, although things have been removed from my PowerPoint. The gospel does not remove judgment. The gospel simply reassigns judgment from the sinner to the substitute. So don't think in terms of the gospel as opposed to judgment. Those two are not opposite things. The gospel and judgment go together. God reassigning the judgment that is due us to his own substitute that he has provided. So, five characteristics of God's judgment. Number one, God judges finally. Verse 5, verse 16. He says it plainly. The stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself, storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. We talked in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is presently being revealed in him turning us over to our own desires. And yet, there will be a final day of judgment. God will judge finally. It will be fully revealed on that last day where there will be no do-overs, no go-backs, and no opportunity for repentance on that last day. One of the great blessings of our own present existence before God in this world is that transgressions of God's law are not immediately judged. Have you transgressed God's law? Have you received his true, full, final judgment for that yet? That's one of the great blessings, is the patience of God. He is not giving his judgment on every transgression as he should. There should be an immediate lightning bolt to strike everyone who transgresses his law. His glory is just that great. Our transgression is just that much of a rebellion. That's what it deserves. But that lightning bolt doesn't fall. And yet one of the greatest deceptions among the human race is the pervasive thinking that because that lightning bolt doesn't fall immediately, well, I guess the moment's passed. And I guess I got by with that one. And I guess there won't ever be any accountability for my transgression of God's law. Oh no, that lightning strike is not gone. It will come. What this scripture and others teach is that rather than God just discharging his white-hot anger against every instance immediately, rather he acts like a capacitor in an electrical circuit. He stores up that electricity against sin. And one day he will fully discharge it appropriately on every single individual. There is a day of reckoning. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Let me just read it for you. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. And this is what Paul is referring to, that final day when we will stand before Christ himself and receive appropriate judgment. That truth alone ought to sober even the smuggest and the most self-righteous of person, that there will be a day of judgment. God will judge finally. But that's not all. Second, in Romans 2, Paul says God judges simply. Or simply according to our works, according to what we do. There's no complicated formula to God's judgment. What we do is measured against his standard, and we are judged appropriately. We can't avoid the obvious implication of this text that God judges our works, what we actually do, not our best intentions, or what we wish we would have done, or what we try to do. He judges what we do, just like any judge in a courtroom. Judge the action. verses 1 to 3. I mean, look at the emphasis. You have no excuse, you who judge, who pass judgment, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. End of verse 2, practice such things. In middle of verse 3, judgment on those who practice such things. We see it also in verse 6 through 10. God is the one who will render to each person according to his deeds. If you do good, you get eternal life. If you do unrighteousness, you get wrath and indignation. There will be, verse 9, tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil. Verse 10, but to everyone who does good. You hear it? Verse 13, it is not the hearers or the knowers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. How much plainer could Paul be? God will judge based on our works. It's very simple. You sin, you die. You do good, you get rewarded. That's righteous judgment. That is just judgment. It sounds a bit odd in our ears, though, doesn't it? That God is going to judge us based on our works? We who have grown accustomed to hearing of the gospel of salvation by grace, through faith, by the mercy of God, here all of a sudden, Paul is saying, and Ted is saying, wait, God's going to judge us based on our works? Let me be clear. Paul, in this section, is not talking about salvation. He's talking about judgment. These are two different things. Salvation is someone who needs mercy and grace to receive something they don't deserve, but they desperately need it, and so they are granted salvation. Judgment is getting what you deserve. And this is the subject that Paul is talking. Remember who Paul is talking to here. He's talking to the smug, self-righteous one who thinks they need no repentance, who thinks they need no salvation. So Paul's not talking to them about salvation. He's talking to them about judgment. Paul's words about God's simple judgment are designed to sober. Look, you think you need no repentance? You think you're good enough to stand before God's bench just on your own? Okay, let's be sure you know what you're talking about here. God judges simply based on your deeds, every single one of them. Is there any unrighteousness there? Because every one of them deserves the lightning bolt. And the combined total of all those lightning bolts added up, I don't think you want to face. This is what Paul is getting at. If you've sinned, you'll die, period. If you've been righteous, you'll live, period. And in saying this, Paul is merely following the example of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 48, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Matthew chapter 17, when he was confronted with the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments and you'll have eternal life. And the verse we already read in John chapter 5, verse 9, an hour is coming where there will be a grand resurrection of everyone. Those who did good, eternal life. Those who did evil, eternal judgment. It's just that simple. Now, Jesus is not preaching salvation by law here. Jesus is exposing that there is no salvation by law, because who can stand there before God who sees everything and say, I've never sinned against any of God's commands? He's trying to sober his audience in each case to ask themselves, am I really perfectly righteous in every case, in every way, on every day, for the entirety of my life? And this is what Paul is doing here, and that's what we must do, both for ourselves and for our friends who think they need no repentance. We must help them to see their great need for repentance, because God judges finally, and God judges very, very simply, based on what we have done. Now, of course, immediately we need to ask the question, now wait a minute, what do you mean by the good and the right? What do we mean by righteous? What do we mean by sin? Well, obviously, the Creator God has written His law on paper for humanity. First, from Moses and the prophets, and finally, through Jesus and His apostles. It's right here. This is God's law. This is His standard, every bit of it. His communication to us forms the standard by which we will be judged. So God's written words are the clearest and the best expression of God's will, His way. Has it been obeyed in every way on every day? That's the question. But what about those who don't know this? What about those who've never read it? What about those who don't even have it? What about those who don't even have it in their language available to them? What about them? What will they be judged by? Is it right for God to judge them against this when they don't know this? Must I teach someone all that the Bible says first, so that they will know that they need the gospel, and then share the gospel with them? You ever thought about that question? Well, the answer Paul obviously has here in this passage is no. Someone must not know everything the Bible says and affirm it as God's revelation before you proclaim their guilt before God. Look again at verses 12 through 15. And Paul takes up this very question. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law." In other words, they sin against God's standard, but they don't have the written word. They don't know it. He's talking about all the Gentiles everywhere, all around the globe. He says, look, those who have sinned, all of them who have sinned without the law will perish, but they'll perish without the law. But those who have sinned under the law, they'll be judged by that law. So, in other words, if you violate God's standard, whether you have this written expression of God's will or not, you're going to be held accountable. And you say, wait, keep reading. Verse 14, when the Gentiles, the nations all over the globe, those who don't have the law, when they do instinctively, at times, by nature, the things of the law. Look, they don't always murder themselves and other people. They don't always beat their wife. They don't always tell lies to other people. They know, something inside them says, wait, now that's wrong. You can't do that. Or if they don't think it's wrong for themselves, wait till someone else does it to them. And then they say, whoa, that's wrong. And Paul is saying, yeah, see, do you see what's happening? Even those who don't have any exposure to God's written word, they know what right and wrong is. It's in their conscience. These not, verse 14, these not having the law, it's like they're a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And by that, they will be judged. It is rightly said that true justice is blind and simply assesses the facts against the standard, right? I mean, that's the picture of Lady Justice. She's standing there with a scale. She's got a blindfold on, and she's weighing someone's actions against the standard. God is just, and He judges simply based on our works. Still need no repentance? Whatever standard you may have, hopefully everyone sitting here at least has a pretty good inkling of what God's Word says. So that's probably your standard. But even if you have never heard this and you know that it's wrong to lie and cheat another person out of something that is rightfully theirs and take it for yourself, the question is, have you ever done that? Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? You want to stand before God with that on your record? That's the question. You still think you need no repentance? Well, look, man, I'm not as bad as other people. There's all kinds of bad people out there. I'm not like that. I'm pretty good. Paul doesn't argue with that. There are some people who sin more than other people. Paul says, okay, you're probably right. You probably are better than other people. And yet you need to hear the third characteristic of God's judgment. And that is this, that God judges impartially. Paul just says it plainly in verse 11. There is no partiality with God. He doesn't compare one sinner against another. Boy, that guy's really bad. You're not that bad, so you're probably okay. He's not partial like that. He doesn't prefer the Jew over the Gentile. He doesn't prefer those who have the law versus those who don't have the law. He doesn't prefer the Anglo over the Pakistani. He doesn't prefer the one who knows his word over the one who has no knowledge of his word. He's not partial. Verse 13, it is not the hearers or the knowers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Which is simply another way of saying, no, really, it's judgment by your works, period. There's no special favors. There's no discount tickets. There's no bribes to be had. There's no apples for the teacher. There's no curves for the class. There is no partiality with God in judgment. Now, Paul's especially going to deal with this topic as he gets into the second half of chapter 2. Yeah, but I'm a Jew, some will say. I've been baptized. I went and worked at Camp Barnabas. I know the catechism. That gets me something, right? Paul takes up that question next week. We'll save it for then. Spoiler alert, verse 11 already said it. There's no partiality with God. And then the fourth sobering blow from Paul's canon here turned on those who need no repentance. God judges comprehensively. I mean, you just have to read verse 16 and be sobered by it. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men. Oh my. You mean it's not just what others have seen? It's what I only know about? Yeah. And it's what you don't even know about. The ways in which you have sinned. In which you have seared your own conscience such that you no longer even recognize your wrongdoing as wrong anymore. You don't even think anything about it. It doesn't even come to mind. You don't feel any more pang of conscience because you're so used to sinning that way. And so you don't even know it. It's even a secret to you. But God knows it. And God is going to judge the secrets of men's heart. Isaiah, the prophet, he warned the smug people of Israel this way. He said, you felt secure in your wickedness. And you said, quote, no one sees me. I got away with it. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, quote, I am, and there is no one besides me. If you understand the Jewish statement, I am, wow, what a statement Isaiah is saying there. So that's what you think. But a calamity will come on you which you do not know how to charm away. A disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone. A destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Boom! The lightning bolt. You didn't even know it was coming because you didn't think that you had anything to worry about. That's what Isaiah is saying. God judges comprehensively. He judges impartially. He judges simply, and he judges finally. To you who think you need no repentance, this is what you need to hear. To your friends who think they need no repentance, those good old Oklahomans, this is what they need to hear. How does God judge? He judges in this way. All of this designed to properly sober. The one who looks at others and says, oh, those sinners. And yet they fail to look at themselves and compare themselves against the standard. They're deluded into thinking there's either going to be no accountability or they really need no repentance. Now, at this point, you may be saying, wow, man, with all this talk of judgment, I mean, where's the good news in that? I thought Romans was about the gospel. I thought it was about the good news. Where's the gospel, Ted? Well, you just heard it in verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's heart. God will judge according to my gospel. Let me say it again, what I said at first. Maybe the slide will work this time. Ah, there you go. The gospel is not good news instead of judgment. It's good news in light of judgment. The gospel does not remove judgment. It simply reassigns judgment from the sinner to the substitute, Christ himself. That is the good news. Judgment doesn't go away. By the gospel, it is simply transferred from the sinner to God's one and only authorized substitute, Jesus Christ, his only Son. Look, if the first four blasts of Paul's canon here about how God judge are designed to sober, this final blast of Paul's canon is designed to soften. It's designed to melt our hearts. And that is this: God judges mercifully. Yes, he will judge finally. Yes, he judges simply. Yes, he judges impartially. Yes, he will judge absolutely comprehensively, but he also judges mercifully. Look at the text, verse 4. Do you think lightly, or do you despise the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This is Paul's appeal to the smug one. How is the kindness of God shown? Well, Paul says here in verse 4, through tolerance or forbearance and patience. Every transgression and disobedience should receive a swift and just penalty from God. But it doesn't. The fact that you guys are still here this week says that it doesn't. For who among us could say, I have not transgressed any of God's laws this week? I can't. Why? Why does God not send his judgment? Is he not just? What is the purpose for his patience, for his forbearance, for his tolerance? What is he waiting for? What does the verse say? He is using that to lead you to repentance. Definition: repentance, to actually turn from doing, out of a love for yourself, that thing which is storing up for you the wrath of God. And to turn from that, and out of a love for God, to begin to do the thing that pleases him, that is according to his will. This statement, verse 4, applies to every person in every place and all of us here today. The kindness of God is designed to lead you to repent, to turn from your idol-worshipping self and to turn and serve the living and true God. When you sin and you don't receive an immediate reaction from God that you deserve, it's not because God is lazy. It's not because God is dim-witted or distracted or that he doesn't care. It's because he's kind. He's patient. He's giving you space to repent. You sin. God does nothing. That is so that you have time to repent. You have space to repent, to turn. Do you think lightly? Do you despise such kindness? By continuing with this stubborn, unrepentant heart day after day, not knowing that his kindness is designed to lead you to repentance. This is what the smug, self-righteous person needs to hear. God judges mercifully. Statement: God has no delight in the death of the wicked, rather that he should turn from his ways and live. That's God's delight. That's why he's providing the space for you to turn and live. That statement right there is a bombshell of God's love that ought to melt the heart of any earnest hearer of that truth. That it is not God's design, and it is not his delight, I would say, to judge the wicked and give them what they deserve. It is rather that the wicked would turn from their way and live. God is ready to forgive. He delights to restore broken sinners to life. This statement is a direct quote from Ezekiel chapter 18. And Ezekiel chapter 18 is one, I just think, one of the most profound expressions of God's kindness and willingness to forgive and giving space to forgive. I honestly know no better expression in the scripture. So can we just go there? Can you turn from Romans 1 back to Ezekiel? In the Old Testament, the three big books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I just want you to hear and I want you to meditate on this extended expression of God's kindness in the face of judgment. Because we not only need to hear of God's sobering characteristics of judgment, but we also need to hear of his softening characteristics of judgment. And we need to proclaim his sobering characteristics of judgment, but we also need to proclaim his softening characteristic of judgment. Ezekiel chapter 18. We're not going to read the whole chapter. You probably ought to this afternoon. It is awesome. It's amazing. This is to his people Israel, who are very wayward by this time in their history. And Ezekiel is a prophet seeking to call them back. The word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, saying, quote, from God, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, quote, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Okay, we got to understand that. What they're saying in Israel, who is receiving, according to God's covenant promises with them, all sorts of wrath and indignation from God. They're having hard times. And they are saying, well, it's not because we're sinning. It's because our fathers before us have sinned. That's why we're having such a hard time. Okay? And God says, wait. Why are you saying this? Don't use this proverb anymore. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, verse 4, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. Didn't we just hear that from Paul? Jump to verse 20. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. If the wicked man, though, turns from all his sins which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices, and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He won't die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Anyone say amen? Praise God. This is a sinner. But he has turned. Because of his righteousness which he practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Jump to the end of the chapter, verse 31. So the call, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Now, there's much in the background of this particular text, such as how one might go about getting a new spirit and a new heart. Ezekiel will reveal that later. And yet, clearly on the surface here, God is zealous and he's thirsty, not for judgment, but for mercy. Judgment is inevitable, but God is zealous for mercy to those who will humbly return to him. But to those who refuse, to those who think they need no repentance, then God actually laments here through his prophets. Oh, why will you die? It is so needless. So needless. But because, as Paul says, Romans 1, of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, if you refuse to repent, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment. I have no pleasure, though, in the death of the wicked, God says. In kindness, I'm giving you space to repent. Repent and live. God judges mercifully. Oh, what a good and gracious king we have. He's got rebels for citizens. Every one of us. And yet, rather than being zealous for judgment, he is zealous for mercy. He wants to forgive. And the calling is, turn to me and live. He's giving a space. Now look, we haven't yet heard in Romans exactly how such forgiveness will be able to be extended, nor how Jesus factors into this gospel message. That won't come until chapter 3 and 4. And where repentance fits, that comes in chapter 6 and 7. But Paul knows here at the very beginning of talking to these people about the gospel that the beautiful details of how God has worked the gospel out are of no value, no use, and no interest to those who think they need no repentance. And so before he ever communicates the glory and the beauty of what God has done in his merciful character to send his Son for us, he communicates very plainly the need, even to those who think they need no repentance. You got any people in Oklahoma who think they need no repentance? I think we do. And on a day-by-day basis, even disciples of Christ come to the conclusion we need no repentance. So the gospel doesn't become beautiful to us because we don't think we need it as much as we truly do. The gospel first exposes the need of God's salvation with special appeals to those who think they don't need repentance. On the one hand, the sobriety of God's justice turning the sinner around, with the other hand, drawing them with his kindness and mercy. Two strong arms reaching out for those, even those who think they need no repentance. Oh, what a kind God. Only as we remember that we are that sinner whom God had to reach out with to sober us to our own need for his forgiveness and then draw us with his kind willingness to forgiveness. Only as we remember we are that person will we give glory to God. Will we give glory to his Son? Will we praise his Spirit for doing that work in our heart? And only then will we be a fit steward of the mysteries of the gospel. And we will be a witness to our fellow man, even to those who think they need no repentance. Let me pray for us to that end. And then we're going to sing a song that expresses that we do need the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. We rejoice in Jesus and what he has done. But, oh, Father, you have sent your Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. And your Spirit works in and through the hearts of your people and through your word. So our prayer this morning is that we would remember our great need of the gospel and that we would participate with your Spirit before we tell of the great glories of Jesus, the substitute. That we would cooperate with your Spirit and speak of sin and righteousness and judgment so that we would be used to turn sinners from their way and save a soul from what it deserves. Help us to have the heart that you have, not thirsty for those sinners to receive what they deserve, but oh, so thirsty to extend the mercy of God to others. For we ourselves have received such mercy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. John, come.